the greatest joy. Today I hope that we can kind of erect a pyramid, if you will, beginning with a lesser joy, proceeding to an intermediate joy, and finally stopping and pausing to consider the greatest joy. You see the theme of joy or rejoicing as it runs through this passage. Last week we considered the commissioning of the 72, the special envoys of the suffering servant. He sent these representatives into the towns he was about to visit. And at the appointed time, these evangelists returned, bubbling over with the news of a Christ-centered spiritual power that flowed through them to others. Jesus rejoiced with them, but he also pointed them to even greater joys available to believers in the new covenant. So children, if you want to draw a picture today, you might draw a pyramid with three levels. The first level is going to be the first point today. The second level, and then finally we're going to consider the ultimate joy that I think is on display in this passage. So let us consider three points today, beginning with point one. There is a great joy in God's power over demons. For this indeed was the news that the 72 bore back to Jesus, that after they had been commissioned, after they had been sent out throughout the towns and cities of Israel, they came back bearing this news. You see in verse 17, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now, we don't do a lot of talking about demons. I'm persuaded that demons are real. Demons are, in fact, the fallen powers of darkness. Demons manifest themselves in the lives of people in various ways. I don't believe that there was something particularly out of the ordinary going on in all of these different places where these 72 different ones went. But I believe that this is a way of saying, Lord, as we have preached the kingdom of God, we have seen the powers of darkness that manifest themselves many different ways on the retreat. That is, that the gospel overwhelms the powers of darkness. And so we need to acknowledge that there is a great joy in God's power over demons. That as the gospel is proclaimed to individuals, as we preach the gospel to ourselves, even as believers, that as we proclaim the gospel within the culture that we live, that there is a light that is shown that overcomes the powers of darkness. Point one, there is spiritual power in proclaiming Jesus the Lord over all. I think it's revealing here in this passage that they come back calling Jesus Lord. That is, they're acknowledging now regularly, as we come to this middle part of the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Master, that He's the King. I think even more than that, that Jesus is the eternal God, that there is in this statement the acknowledgement that Jesus is the divine being, come in the flesh. He is the Son of God. We've seen that language a number of times throughout our study. But notice here that Jesus is Lord not only over His kingdom, we've already established that in various ways, but rather now the good news is that Jesus is King over all things, that His kingdom encompasses not only the church, not only people who acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, but that even over the powers of darkness. Point number two, even the evil angels tormenting souls with darkness are overcome. And again, we can have a technical discussion about exactly what was going on in these towns. How is it that these 72 were interacting with these demons and seeing these demons subjected in the power of God? That's a very important and technical discussion. But certainly by way of application, I believe that it's important for us to see that all around us are people living in darkness, people living in spiritual darkness. Talking with someone not too long ago who spoke of multiple times a night waking up in a cold sweat, feeling like they were being dragged down to hell. That was a vivid, vivid statement of the fear that this person was encountering. And it was a remarkable thing to be able to then speak of the power of God, to remind this person that God is powerful not only in the daytime, but also in the night. That God is powerful even when our dreams do not acknowledge His power. I was able to seek to bring the message of the kingdom of God in the midst of that time. But I want you to think about friends, next door neighbors, the people down the street from you, who at times go through very real encounters with the powers of darkness. This is not just something out there away from us in a distant way. There are those who in times of grief encounter darkness. There are those who in times of humiliation, of when life comes apart at the seams, maybe through losing a job, maybe through a car accident, have very powerful, overwhelming experiences with as Satan brings temptation and brings accusation into their lives. And yet notice that it's as these who have been entrusted to proclaim the kingdom, as they are faithful to do their job, they see this real subjection that comes. And then there's this very interesting statement in verse 18 that we see as now Jesus is going to make a comment. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." So now here we see that point three, Jesus testified to Satan's fall. That is, that it seems that Jesus is responding to this joyful statement that his 72 followers have made. And it seems in the context that he's explaining why that is the case. And so there's this fairly cryptic statement. And again, you can imagine a great deal of ink has been spilled on this. I'm not going to go into all the details, but simply to say that when Jesus comments here, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," there's two basic camps that the commentators seem to fall into. One, and it doesn't seem like Jesus is not describing an experience that he's having at the moment. Rather, it seems that Jesus is interpreting why the demons are subject to the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And so two rough camps that as I studied, it seems like this falls into. The first camp is those who would see that Satan fell from heaven in some way as a result of his rebellion. That Satan and his angels, it says in the book of Jude, were cast out of heaven. And so that may be the fall that's described here as Satan falls. I think a more likely interpretation would be a reference here that we see and that Jesus is seeing a foreshadowing of the work that he will accomplish at the cross as Satan and his enemies and the demons are subjected, are brought under the reign of God through the work of Christ on the cross. And so whether it's a look backwards, whether it's a glimpse of the cross, that's the end of that third point there, a glimpse of the cross, These are two possible interpretations of what's going on in this rather cryptic phrase. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. If this understanding of the defeat of Satan at the cross, if that's what's in view here, then the reference to lightning could be a reference to the swiftness with which Satan's kingdom is destroyed. As Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. One of the things he could be saying there is that Satan's kingdom has been destroyed in principle through the death of the Son of God upon the cross. But notice in verse 19, as now he continues to describe why there has been this victory of the gospel as these evangelists have gone forth. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. And so Jesus is assuring those who would preach in his name that I am watching over you, that I am protecting you and defending you. And you see a reference here that may allude back to Psalm 91 and verse 13, where, and we sing this often, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, God says, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. So again, it seems that Jesus is giving assurance to these who have risked their lives, probably in some cases, that that he has given them authority to overwhelm the powers of darkness and nothing shall hurt you. That there is a confidence that his followers can have as Jesus, the King of Kings, is protecting those who go forth in his name. So this is the bottom of our pyramid today. There is a great joy here. But secondly, there is a greater joy in eternal life. Notice how Jesus now is shifting the conversation away from the present ministry experiences to eternal truths that inform those ministry experiences. He says in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Even in today's modern church, there seems to be a real preoccupation at times with issues like exorcism and issues like the manifestations of demons. And there's many areas of spiritual warfare that are beyond the scope of our message today. But what I want us to see here is that Jesus is saying those things are true. The spirits are subject to you in a very important gospel sense. Nevertheless, those are not to be the source of your joy. Look beyond those dynamic experiences that you're having and consider something that is eternal in the heavens. There can be real adrenaline rushes as we have real life experiences with people whom God is drawing to himself. Again, put yourself in this situation where there are many people who are coming to Christ for the very first time, where Jesus is doing supernatural miracles involving the powers of darkness and the demonic. But Jesus is not directing our attention there. He's not directing us to be preoccupied with spiritual warfare. Rather, he's pointing us above to a work that God himself has done. Point number one this morning, temporal deliverance pales when compared to life in heaven. What I want you to see is that Jesus is pointing the hearts of his followers here, not to temporal manifestations, but he's pointing them to heaven. And specifically to something that God has done in heaven. something that they could not do for themselves, but that He has done for them. Namely, He has written down their names. It's always an interesting and at times a very sobering thing. In the front of my session notebook, the first page that I have in there is the record of communicant and baptized members of this congregation. And we as elders often regularly review that list and pray through the names of each one in our congregation. And often when I reflect on that page, I ponder the relationship between this dynamic page kept on Dean O'Neill's computer in a Word document and this list of names that is written in heaven. There's some sort of parallel, and our objective is to preserve in our membership those whom God has called to Himself, those who have demonstrated a credible profession of faith, and those and their children, those who are repenting of their sins. And so it's a very interesting thing to consider names that are written in a book on earth, but as Jesus is saying here, that your names are written in heaven. Friends, I want you to consider today the membership role in heaven. Is your name there? And if it is, rejoice. Because Jesus now uses a very important word here related to the Greek word for joy, but it's a verb. It's to have joy, to have exceeding joy. He says, do not have exceeding joy in this experience that you've had. Rather, have this exceeding joy. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And friends, I'm persuaded that we can lift our eyes from the here and now and know of our destiny. Point number two, Jesus lifts our eyes from the here and now of ministry. Some of you had quite a bit of ministry going on yesterday. I heard there were several of you outside for a long period of time helping get cars out of the mud. And I was just thinking as I was coming to church this morning about all the manifestations of ministry that have been going on within the last week in our congregation. Let us rejoice in those things. God used us. But let us rejoice above all that our names are written in heaven. Jesus lifts our eyes from the here and now of ministry to our destiny, to our identity, to the fact that we have eternal life because God has written our names. John describes this same role when he says, your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Consider your eternal destiny. The schedule of ministry. Again, we have many duties throughout the day, many jobs, some very mundane jobs. And it requires skill to have even opportunities where I can be involved in ministry, where I can have people into my home, where I can go and pray for the salvation of those in my sphere of influence. It's hard work. It's joyful work. But the greatest joy that we can have is that our names are written in heaven. Now, it's interesting as we consider this matter of names being written in heaven. Can names ever be removed from the book of life? One of the things that I think is interesting is to consider the efficacy of God's salvation. This is related to the whole subject of assurance that we can that when we understand that God is the one who is bringing to pass His eternal plan in history, then our salvation becomes something not that we accomplish, but something that He accomplishes in us. And so the Westminster Confession, chapter 18, uses some interesting words. It says, point three, that we may be certainly assured that we are in a state of grace. Listen to the language of the confession here. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. The greater joy that we have, friends, is that we can be assured of our salvation, that we rest in God's in the hand of Christ. And Jesus says, no one will ever snatch you out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, no one will ever snatch you out of the Father's hand. This is the joy that informs our labors and work in service to the King. But then, shortly after this exchange between Jesus and the 72, there's yet an additional event that happens that I think provides us the top and the peak of our pyramid today. The third point is this. There is an ultimate joy Jesus has in the Father and the Spirit. Because look at the reference specifically to the Trinity in verse 21. And yet now the outworking of a Trinitarian salvation in the remainder of this passage. Remember that Jesus is now tying the work that the apostles have done, the work that the disciples have done, the 72. And now He's tying that to His person, to His work, and specifically to the new covenant. Let's read these verses again in verse 21. In that same hour, He, that is Jesus, the Son of God, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So we see that Jesus is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit and now is thanking the Father in heaven. I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Then turning to the disciples, He said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So here we see Jesus now really, if you will, practicing what He preaches. He just said to the disciples, Guys, I'm really glad you had a great ministry experience. But I want you to rejoice that Your name is in heaven. And then I imagine Him turning His eyes to heaven. And in the power of the Spirit, by whom we pray, now beginning to pray. And again, it seems, we compare verse 21 to verse 23. It seems that this is probably with a larger group. We don't know exactly who that group is. But then in verse 23, there's an additional teaching then that happens in a more private setting. And so imagine Jesus, again, maybe with the 70, maybe even with more around Him. But nonetheless, He now prays. I knew I was getting ready for this sermon today when we were at the roller skating rink last night. And I know not all of you were there, but we had a great time going around and around the roller skating rink. And the man who was there brought out the wireless microphone and he said, Do you have something you want to say to everybody? And he kind of thrust the mic into my face. And then and so we had everybody stop. And I was thinking of this passage. It was the first time I've ever prayed publicly from the middle of a roller skating rink. And it was, and again, I was thinking of, here's Jesus once again in a place that may be normal, may not be normal, of just leading God's people to address this one whom he describes as Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And so he begins to pray. And listen to the content of what he prays. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And who the Father is except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There is an ultimate joy that we see on display here. A joy that I think we can participate in, but nonetheless a joy that is ultimately within the triune God himself. Point one, this most intense joy takes place within the triune being of God. We have this word here again in the context of our theme today. In verse 21, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit as he was seeking the face of the Father. And Luke actually uses a different and even more power-packed Greek word here. We've seen this rejoicing as the 72 returned. We see as Jesus uses that same word to say, don't rejoice in the ministry experiences. Rejoice in your election. Rejoice in your name being written in heaven. And now there's even a more powerful word, as now it says in that same hour, he, and we can use different words here, but he was super rejoicing. That's the way that I was thinking about this word this week. As now Luke is using a different word that's even more powerful to describe this super joy that now Jesus has. Again, likely connected to the results of the ministry of the 72. They've come back. They've talked about the details of their work. They've talked about the theological foundations of their salvation. And now here is the Son of God himself addressing the Father in this ultimate joy. Consider that here we have this mystery of the relationship between the Father and the Son explained. Here we see the progressive revelation of God, as now God is revealing in a powerful way that the Father and the Son are in fact God. And thus the Father works on behalf of the Son, but also the Son works on behalf of the Father. Here we see that Jesus himself is coming front and center in the plan of God for the salvation of his people. Here is Jesus, according to the flesh, a Jewish person, ministering to the Jewish people. And he's been pointing out to them how over and over and over again, his ministry, his words, his teachings, his miracles, all of these things are fulfilling the prophecies that God had embedded in the old covenant. Friends, God has made a new covenant with the house of Israel as he promised in Jeremiah 31. And here we see Jesus now manifesting joy, not merely human joy, but joy that is divine. Point two, because Jesus is God the Son, his joy is a divine joy. I want you to ponder the greatest joy that has ever been manifested is the joy of the oneness between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is God the Son who reveals God the Father. It is God the Father who reveals the Son. It's in the power of the Spirit that this message is brought to us. And thus, at the end of verse 21, Jesus says, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. That is, that the gospel ministry did not take place through the intelligentsia of the day, through the academics, through those with PhDs, but rather that the gospel is being proclaimed by ordinary followers of Jesus. That it was embraced not through understanding comprehensively, but through understanding by the power of the Spirit. Jesus says in another place that the kingdom of God is for those who come as little children. And we see that this little children here is probably a reference to the simplicity of faith. And again, I was thinking about this yesterday as we remembered one who had a doctorate. But nonetheless, from this pulpit, it was a faith articulated, a gospel articulated that must be received as a little child. That we receive God not through understanding everything, but through embracing the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints, where we operate as little children. And what's the consequence? The triune God is rejoicing. Jesus is rejoicing here because God is bringing in His people. He's liberating them from the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of His own dear Son. And here is Jesus seeing His mission further, seeing the accomplishment of that which the Father had sent Him to do. So point three, He delights in the Father's will to reveal salvation to little children. And so, and I think this is really the point of verses 23 and 24. We see that Luke is slowly building a case. We see the next point here as Luke is clarifying for us, as Jesus is teaching us what in fact is going on in the public ministry of Christ. He is the fulfillment of things that kings, that prophets dreamed of seeing, longed to see. Consider the longings of Isaiah the prophet or Jeremiah the prophet. Consider how David spoke of this one who was to come. We see that. We've reflected on that in Psalm 110 in previous times. But Jesus is saying, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Gentlemen, you have been given a rare privilege in beholding the Son of God, and now you are helping others to see who the Son of God truly is. That Jesus is the minister of the new covenant, a covenant that the prophets of old, that the kings of old looked forward to, and they did not see it. But we have the privilege of living in the new covenant. So the final point this morning, behold the awesome blessedness of living in the new covenant. That this great joy that we see between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, in some way that can only be described as a mystery, we are swept up into that joy when we understand the fullness of our salvation. When we understand that we have been, that our name has been written in the book of life by the Father, that our sins were forgiven through the substitutionary atonement of the Son, that now we have the Spirit living within us, animating us. As the Apostle says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me by the power of His Spirit. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. This, friends, is the greatest joy. It's the joy that will never fade in this life. A joy that was expressed both in the words of Joe McFarland and in the words of many others as we reflected on his life just yesterday. The greatest joy is the joy of being in Christ. Let us pray together. Thank you, O God, for being our God. Thank you for sending your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And O Christ, as we read these words, how I pray that you would stir our hearts to know the wonder of the salvation that has been revealed in these last days. O Christ, how we thank you for ministering, for commissioning these 72, and then for teaching them and discussing with them the joy that is theirs as they see the ministry of God's kingdom go forward. I pray, O Lord, that you would give us the opportunity to see darkness thrown back as the light of the gospel is shown forth into our friendships, into our neighborhoods. Lord, help us to break out of the cocoon and to be involved with those who don't yet know Christ. But we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to know this greater joy of attaining to the assurance that we are in a state of grace, that our names are written in heaven. And, O Lord, we pray that then you would sweep us up into this greatest joy of the plan of redemption, the covenant of redemption that was put in place before time began and is now unfolding as the gospel goes forth to the nations. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to know the privilege of our eyes seeing what these men saw and our ears hearing the message of the gospel. Bless us, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.